Stick, yes. Put everybody in timeout. It's kind of odd that we continue. Maybe I'll, anybody who is still left standing will end up in the Christmas play, You All Be Sheep. I will not make anybody a cow or a pig, just sheep. So before I get going this morning, we have one more announcement. On Christmas Eve, which falls on a Sunday, we're going to have our regular Sunday morning service at 10 o'clock. And then we're also going to have a special Christmas Eve service here at 6 p.m. Childcare is provided for that. It's a really awesome time just to find some stillness and find some quiet and some peace, just in the midst of a busy holiday season, and reflect on what God has done for us. So I would encourage you guys to come for that. It's a really enjoyable time. We sing some Christmas carols in a traditional format, so if you prefer that over rocking around the Christmas tree, it's a good time to come. So most of you have seen me do the announcements or do coffee or do various things around the church, but before I get going this morning, I thought I would introduce and maybe just talk a little bit about who I am. I grew up in this area. Graham is my hometown, which is odd. A lot of people, you know, don't call Graham their hometown necessarily. Don't necessarily stay in the area, but I have. This has been my home, and the better part of my life has been spent here. Probably over the last 16 years, I've been a member of this church family, and a lot in my life has changed in 16 years. I've been married. I've got two kids. But really, I think probably most importantly is I've really grown up in my own personal faith and relationship with God. And a lot of that is through my connection to this church family. It's part of the reason that I'm so passionate about what we do here and about all of you. This morning, I get a chance to talk and continue with what Chris started speaking on last week, and talking about the Advent and kind of what we look forward to and what the significance is of the Christmas holiday. What really is the meaning of the season? We kind of hear that term, we hear that phrase, it gets thrown around. But there's a lot of importance and a lot of significance and a lot that's been said, really for our benefit, that should help kind of us focus and help us kind of find some renewal and some rest as we get closer and closer to Christmas. And so we've been talking a little bit about some of the promises and the prophecies that were provided to us and to people long ago as part of the lead up to the life of Jesus and what that would mean. And so I'm going to continue in kind of that vein today. I'm going to be talking mainly, starting off with kind of a focus on Luke chapter 2, and that's the nativity story. We all kind of know that. You know, Joseph and Mary get called back to Bethlehem, his hometown, for a census. It's so full. It's maybe like a town like Graham, which doesn't exactly have a lot of bed and breakfasts and a lot of inns, but everybody has to go back there from bigger cities to make sure they check in and register for a Roman census. And so they get back there. Mary is very pregnant. Traveling on a donkey is probably a challenge, right? Long car rides when you're pregnant are uncomfortable, I'm sure. On a donkey, I'm sure it gets a lot worse. So not surprisingly, after that long donkey ride, she goes into labor and Jesus is born in a stable because they couldn't find room anywhere else. So I'd like to start this morning by reading from the verses that pick up right after that. Luke 2, 8 through 20, and you can follow along. I think we'll have it up on the screen there. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one to another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them." And let's pray real quickly before we get too far in. Lord, I just I pray that you would just be with me this morning, that you would just guide my words, just help me to convey the words and the promises that you want conveyed. Lord, I pray that you would be active in my heart and in the heart of the people here, and that you would be doing what you would through this message. In your name, amen. So this is a famous story, and famous Bible stories have this kind of ironic, outcome. They're usually famous because they're really good stories, right? You know, so we think about David, we think about Dan in Lion's Den. These are all really good Bible stories, and perhaps none is better than this nativity scene, right? This is one of the big ones. The problem is that they get so famous that we start to kind of water down the message and the significance of them. We start putting them into cartoons and TVs and movies, and people start to play a little bit with how much of this really focuses on God and how true we stay to Scripture. I was just kind of inventorying, some of the things that, on Netflix right now, if you do any kind of, thumb through the little kids programming, you've got VeggieTales, you've got Mickey Mouse, everybody's got a little nativity story, and they all have their own little takes on what is probably one of the most important stories and narratives that we have inside of all of Scripture, right? I mean, this is kind of what everything culminates with and kind of leads into this kind of crowning moment of glory that God tells us is coming through the life of Jesus. And so before I get too far in, I wanted to make sure we really understood as a family of believers the significance of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So when we hear Bible stories, doesn't matter if it's a little one, it doesn't matter if it's one of these great ones, we have to start to refocus and think, you know what? God breathed this out. God made this, he set this thing in motion, he's protected this word, it's there for a reason and it has a purpose. This verse and this story also has some special significance, not just in the fact that it's about Jesus, but also in the fact that it's prophetic, right? There's some elements of prophecy that occur in this story that we often take for granted. When I was kind of starting to prepare for this, I thought, I really haven't thought about the nativity story as being one of prophecy, right? You look at what the angels came and what they told to the shepherds, just nobodies on a hillside. They're just random people out there hanging out with sheep, and they don't have a lot of education. They don't have a lot of standing. They don't have a lot of, weight in society, but they're out there, and God picks these people, and he goes and he delivers a couple of key prophetic words to them. One of those is that Jesus, this infant, where they give the shepherd some specific information about where he is, so we know it's Jesus, is going to be the one who becomes a savior. There's a second prophetic promise in there, and I think sometimes we forget this one in the telling of the story, and that there is going to be peace on earth as a result of the life that Jesus lives. And I think we have to kind of come back and we have to look at prophetic words, and we also have to kind of look at their importance. There's a significant role in prophecy in that it proves that God is God. If you think about your infants, newborns, whether they're grandchildren, children, cousins, nieces, whatever they are, it's very hard to predict what they're going to do. I remember one of the things that struck me as being really challenging as a new father was with Clara, who's now 5, was trying to figure out what she wanted and what she needed to quiet down. you have this thing where you try to hold the right posture so she's comfortable and she stays asleep, and you try to bounce in the right way, and you do all of these things in just an effort to try and keep the child calm. And so when you look at what the angels are saying, they're saying not only that, he's going to live out this very particular life and become the savior of humanity. That's pretty big. Most infants, they just eat, poop, sleep, and the best prediction you can do is they're going to eat, poop, or sleep. The angels took it a lot further than that, right? And so one of the big roles that we have from prophecy is, and this is in Isaiah 42:5 through 9, is that it proves that God is God. God is in control. He's not just letting things happen and then he shows up randomly and like, hey, I'm back. What's gone on since I've been absent? He's been planning these things since the beginning of time. Isaiah 42:5 through 9 reads, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what it comes from, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them." So whenever we hear a prophetic word in Scripture, and we even hear prophecies here, and it says prophecy is active as a gift of the Spirit in the church, we have to step back and think, part of what God is telling us, that God is God, God is in control. The second thing that we get from prophecies is that they're to build us up, they're there to encourage us, kind of very similar to Scripture, right, where Scripture is there and it's useful for certain things. Prophecy has a special role in the church, in the body of believers. 1 Corinthians 1:1-4 says, "Pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." And so again, when we look at this nativity story, our hearts should start to be a little bit more humbled as we kind of approach the significance of what's being communicated here. It's not only about glorifying God and establishing for us that God is in control, it's also there for our benefit. There is something that is there for us. And so looking at that, there's a couple of key points that I hope we can kind of explore, and we can find as a result of reading this nativity story. I'm primarily going to be focusing on verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, and that reads, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." A little earlier in verse 11, it talks again about Jesus being the Savior, and he's born in the city of David. So we'll touch on that as well. But kind of the thing that I want to make clear is that everything that I touch on today is going to be about the glory of God. That all of the things that God does and that come through in the life of Jesus and come through to us today are about glorifying God. I don't think it's a coincidence that this multitude of angels, when they show up and they start singing, that the first thing that they say is glory to God in the highest. They didn't say, "Hey, great news, people, you know, we're going to save you, congratulations, you should be really happy about that." The first thing that comes out of this, you know, heavenly choir's mouth is glory to God in the highest. And kind of looking at it, I think that the key things that I would take out beyond that is that first, on our own, we need a Savior, desperately. And secondly, that Jesus is that Savior. And then lastly, that because Jesus does save us and does make us pleasing to God, we can experience peace, both in eternity and here now. So looking at the first point, this is probably the biggest point, and for those of you who are saved, again, it's one of those ones that we sometimes take for granted, the fact that we need a Savior. The Bible tells us that, you know, before sin entered the world, that Adam and Eve lived in this state of dependency on God and relationship with God that was free of any concern, death, pain, anything along those lines. And the Bible also tells us that at the end of time, that we'll have that same experience, where we'll be able to live in God's glory, that there will not be a sun and a moon because God's glory will be so bright that we won't even need to have light outside of that. We'll have this opportunity to revel in the dependency on God. And sin, the temptation of the devil was this kind of lure of saying, hey, you can be like God. You know, maybe by being like God, you don't need to depend on God. Maybe you don't need the relationship with God. Maybe you'll know these things yourself. Maybe you can handle them on your own. And we all know the consequence of what happened when Adam and Eve made that decision and said, yeah, sounds pretty good. We'll maybe forget that, you know, God said don't eat. The one thing he told us not to do, we're going to do. And the consequence of that has followed us ever since then. Death, pain, suffering, sin, betrayal, deceit. You know, we look around our lives, we think of our friends, we think of our family, we think of even just like, you know, kind of looking at the world at large, it's this unsettled, painful place that just feels like things are kind of eroding and falling apart. And we need a Savior because the result of our rebellion, we chose to rebel against God, who happens to be an almighty God in control of everything, who made the universe. And we need a Savior because he's said that, hey, because you've chosen to rebel against me and against who I am, you are going to have a punishment that comes as a result of that. You've chosen to try to stand on your own. You've chosen to try to dictate for yourself, and you are wholly inadequate that, and the things that you dictate for yourself end in death and result in death. And the Bible makes a big point that when we look at our lives without God, it's not a good thing. I think sometimes in today's society, especially with kind of the American idealism, we tend to overvalue, you know, human life without God. And we tend to kind of look and say, well, people all have these established rights. People have these things that they deserve regardless of who they are and where they come from. And the reality is, the Bible says that the only right, in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. The only thing that we've earned by our humanity and by our doing is death. We've put that on our shoulders. We've said, hey, I can do this. We've rebelled against God, and the wage that we've earned through our sin is death. And in a number of other verses, it just kind of speaks to the nature of man. Mark 7:20-23 says, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts, which we all, you know, can kind of check back probably even this morning and probably find a few of those. sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. I mean, again, this checklist is it's not complete, but it's pretty well covered. And most of us, you know, can say, well, yeah, I've got that one down pretty well. And I haven't done that one, thankfully, but, you know, the others I've got pretty well covered. And all these things, they come from within, and they defile a person. Romans 3, 9 through 18 says, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, and Greeks is a term that they use to define anybody who's not Jewish, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No one, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is upon their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then finally, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's us. You know, happy, welcome, Merry Christmas, happy holidays to you. Right? I mean, it's not exactly a promising thing. And when we start to think about that in the context of us being people who are completely out of control, right? You know, God is fully in control. And God is fully able to dictate the outcome. And so when we do things that are unjust and God says we are deserving of punishment, guess what? Punishment is coming. There is no last-minute heroics. There is no little strategy, long play. There's no really good speech that we could give. There's no really great apology. We can't ugly cry enough to get out of that punishment. God has said that punishment is coming, and so we are in desperate need of a Savior. And you look at what happens in the world at large as we move further and further, I think, away from recognizing that God is on the throne, and I think you see more and more of that. I read a statistic that this is supposed to be a really good year for peace. We have less than or around 30,000 people die every year in war, actually in war. That's a really good year, guys. Doesn't that feel nice, unless you're one of those 30,000 people or their family, right? I mean, that's what we can manage on our own. The good news, though, is that God does send a Savior, and this verse, of course, tells us that Savior is Jesus. And I think one of the ironies here is that we rebelled against God by choosing not to be dependent on God, and so God finds a way to give us a Savior who we can be dependent on, who is of God. So he brings it back full circle and says, hey, the way back to me, the way to escape my wrath, the way to be saved, the way to be forgiven, is by turning back to me and depending on me and on the Savior that I send for you. Jesus Christ, the infant in that manger, does grow up to become the Savior of the world. There's a number of prophecies that get fulfilled just in the way that he lives his life that, again, should prove to us the truth of what's happening. Romans 5:1, and I'll just read a couple of verses again that kind of go to reinforce that Jesus is our Savior. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Ephesians 2:14-17, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between us and God by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, in Jesus, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. I like to think of that far off and peace to those who are near as sometimes we get a little uppity and we kind of think, well, I'm a good person. Maybe we're not, we don't think we're too far off and we don't think we're, you know, or maybe we don't think we're that far off from God. The reality is that we still need that peace even if we think we're pretty good people. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I mean, that's really amazing news, right? We have guaranteed condemnation and suffering. And even, I think most of us who look around the world, I wouldn't necessarily want to continue living in this world forever and ever and ever. It's just not that good of a place. There's plenty of things to still be afraid of, plenty of illnesses to still experience. This is great news that we have a Savior who's going to overcome that and change things for us. You know, you think about that this particular thought is that, you know, maybe give you a statistic. There's a study that put out a few years ago by American Medical Association that said, people are living longer, but those last few years of their life are of such a low quality of life that they might as well not be living them, right? We've managed to extend our life so far, we can keep people alive, but your life is gonna be terrible at the end of it. So congratulations, you can live to be 100, more than you've ever been able to in the past, but it's probably not gonna be a great experience for you. But that's not the salvation that we get through God, right? And that's not the salvation that God offers. And so we have that promise of this salvation through Jesus where it is perfect. But there is one caveat to this. So there's, in verse 11, there's this universal call. There's a Savior who's available to all of us, right? We all have that same Savior available, whether you believe or don't. But the peace of God and peace with God is only available to those who please God, right? So we have that Savior, we have this open hand, but it's not just something that we instantly get, right? So there's just not this like, hey, well, guess what? That hand is there. I can go and grab it whenever I want. It's up to me. I can do it. We have to be in this position where we are saved before we can start to experience that peace with God. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about how do we please God, who pleases God, what that person looks like. The most obvious answer, which we all should have in church, is you know, when we say, who did this? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the safe answer for most of these questions. And that's true in this case, too. We can please God through Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11 through 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, through Jesus. John 1:12 through 13 reads, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood and not of condemnation, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so through Jesus, we have this opportunity to experience and find this opportunity to please God, to be like Jesus and be able to please God through the way that we live and to get into eternity. But what happens in church is a lot of times when we get saved, we start to caveat that. We add our own little clauses. We add our own little ands and buts and, well, I've got to get saved and then I've got to do this. You know, some of you are here this morning because of an and. You're here because of some legal requirement or some obligation you've put on your heart that doesn't actually connect you at all to Jesus and to the salvation that he offers. And we kind of fail to recognize that we're saved through dependency on Jesus Christ. And it is through our continued dependency on Jesus Christ that we are able to please God, right? We often turn to checklists. We often turn to behavior. We obviously turn to certain types of practices and programs. But fundamentally, everything has to pass through Jesus Christ if we're going to be able to become people who are righteous. If we look at a couple of verses that I think kind of make this clear for us, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 reads, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, nor is it a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we, us who believe, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, were made new, it is a new creation in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we don't do our good works on our own. God is involved in that. Jesus Christ is involved in that. Hebrews 11:6 kind of complements this and says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So if we look at, we've been saved by faith, and without faith it is impossible to please him. So the two aren't, we tend to like to try to divvy up. And we kind of say, well, Jesus saves, and then I'm going to do the rest. And the reality is that Jesus saves, he changes, makes a new creation, who is able to do the rest. And he enables us that way. It's in Hebrews 13:20 through 21, it says, now that may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So if we kind of condense that down and maybe pull out some of these great titles of Jesus and things along those lines, and we just kind of read this with some of the key phrases. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It's not on you. It never was. Your salvation wasn't on you. Your ability to do righteous works, to fulfill the things that are holy before God, it's not on you now. It wasn't on you then. It's not on you now. You can't do it on your own. And so when you start to say, hey, I'm going to make myself holy now that I'm saved, you're just denying the salvation that you just had, right? I mean, they're one and the same. I was trying to think of a way to, like, how to paint this visual picture in a way that's clear. I like, you know, I like the parables. I like these different stories the Bible tells, because they sometimes make things really simple for us. And, you know, I'm not good with words, so pictures really help. And I was looking at, you know, what some of the different pictures are, and some of them are kind of silly. There's the ones where it shows this, you know, little plateau here with man on it, and then there's a plateau over here with God on it and heaven and throne, and then there's a big gap in the middle. And then there's little bridges that never quite reach far enough, you know, good works and deeds and things like that. And those are kind of helpful, but I found in the Bible, I think, a good analogy or example of this. Matthew 14, 22 through 33 tells a story of where the disciples have set out from shore. They're on this boat. They're mostly fishermen. There's a tax collector who's probably really afraid of, you know, water, maybe seasick. And they're on this boat, and they're out there, and it starts to pick up a little bit. You know, it gets a little darker. You know, waves are kind of moving. Wind is picking up. And all of a sudden, off the boat in the distance, they see some guy in you know, whatever the attire of the time is, walking on the water towards them. Now, most of us, if we see something kind of supernatural and weird, even being good Christians, we get a little bit, you know, nervous, right? We kind of get a little bit fearful. And that's what the disciples did. So they're out in this boat in the middle of, you know, the sea. It's getting choppy. It's getting stormy. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the storm, there's something kind of walking across the water to them. Gets closer, and Peter, and I think this is where, you know, the Holy Spirit has to be involved, because Peter says something really dumb. If I see a ghost, my first response is not to say, hey, if you're a good ghost, tell me to do something stupid. And Peter says, hey, if that is in fact you, Jesus, if that is in fact you, my Lord, tell me to get out of the boat. So I don't think he thought of that one himself, or he maybe was, you know, we kind of classify him as a little bit of a brute, but maybe he just is. And so he says that, as he says to Jesus, and Jesus says, come on. And so Peter climbs over this edge of the boat, and he starts walking to Jesus, says he gets to Jesus, and that's miraculous, right? He has been saved from drowning in the middle of this storm. He's walked on water, defied laws of physics and buoyancy and gravity and everything else, and then all of a sudden he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts looking around at the wind and the waves, and he gets scared, because he suddenly starts to realize, hey, what am I going to do? I'm out standing in the middle of the water in the middle of an ocean. It's kind of stormy. What am I, you know, maybe he doesn't know how to swim. He's a fisherman who doesn't know how to swim. I don't know. But he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and Jesus reaches out and grabs him, it says, as he starts to sink, and says, oh, you of little faith, you know, why didn't you believe? And I think that's kind of the analogy for us. We get saved. We get into this position where we've been saved. God has saved us through his grace and through his mercy and through his son. And then we get out there and we think, wow, my life looks awful. I mean, it's really bad. I mean, I've, you know, got all of these things still working. You know, I have a bunch of drinking buddies. I've got a bunch of, you know, I say terrible things. I have these terrible habits. I have these urges that I don't want. And then we start to think, well, okay, I'm going to go do this. And we forget, Jesus is right there in front of us. Instead of taking our eyes off of Jesus after we've been saved and the miraculous has occurred, we should instead cling to Jesus. We should have done what Peter didn't. And we can use him as an example here. And instead of being someone who gets the, oh, you of little faith, just cling and rely on Jesus. Look at him and seek him. So I think, you know, some of these things with prophecy, I think there's also this element of encouragement that we have. There's elements of this which should be uplifting to our spirits and to our souls. And I hope that the idea that you can depend on Jesus for salvation and then also just to become righteous people through whom he does a holy work, I hope that's encouraging to you. But I think one of the biggest encouragements that comes out of this, and perhaps it's the piece that we cheapen the most in the nativity story, is this idea and promise of peace, right? We use that word a lot. I mean, it's on holiday cards. You can buy at Target or Kmart or Walmart, wherever you, I guess they're not at Kmart anymore. I can't do that, can I? Forgive me. Peace is just this word that's used everywhere. It's not even a word that even has like a Christian connotation anymore, right? I think, you know, there's a big scandal about Starbucks cups. I think they're comfortable using peace on their cups, but they don't want to say Christmas. So it's not even like this word I think we have such a cheap understanding of that we just, when we hear peace, we just kind of think of it and we kind of move on because it's just nothing significant. I think part of it is that we have a culture that does glorify war. You know, you think about any of the great heroes of history, most of them are warriors, right? You look at video games, you look at TV, theater, books. The most common ones, the most popular ones, tend to glorify war and people in the state of war, people who fight nobly or for great causes. you don't hear a lot of them about the guy who's a really great peacemaker. And the Bible might be one of those few that really centers around a great peacemaker. You know, you hear peace, you hear pacifist, you kind of start to get the, you know, especially guys, you know, you hear pacifist, you think like pacifier, it's for babies, you know, keeps people from crying. You know, we kind of associate these terms, we think that they're just kind of weak and they're impotent. And I think the reality is that peace, you know, is something a lot more. I did a little Google search. I spent a lot of time on my computer as part of my job. And so this was what Google thinks peace looks like, right? Isn't that amazing? That dock that goes into nowhere, it's a sunset. There's this person, you know, just, yeah, I'm up on top of a mountain, sunrise. And these are all like nice images, but they're also all pretty hollow, right? Some of the words are kind of funny up at the top that we associate with peace, trippy, nature. There is God, spiritual person, Zen, Buddhist, spring. Christmas is up there, good. Thanksgiving, black and white, Facebook, desktop, iPhone. All right. I don't know what's happening there. We went off rails. I think people are looking for their screensaver so they can be reminded what peace looks like. And I think it's really probably one of the, for Christians and for unbelievers, I think this is one of the concepts of peace that we need to kind of reframe. Because, you know, I think there are people who are unsaved and they're fine with where they are. And I think it's because we don't adequately value peace. And so there's two types of peace that this scripture, I think, talks about. One is we have this peace with God, which is evidenced both here in our salvation and then also in eternity. And there's also this peace from God, which is we can experience here on earth, right? Part of what Jesus did, they called him the Prince of Peace. There's a lot of different scriptures that talk about his role in bringing in a certain type of peace to this earth. So when I tried to define what peace looks like, on a global scale, peace means, you know, an absence of major war, maybe an absence of, you know, kind of globally corrupt societies or countries. We don't have, you know, a superpower, well, we might. We don't have a lot of superpowers that are really terrible to the people underneath them or terrible to the rest of the world like we maybe would have, you know, 60 years ago. Maybe terrorism isn't as bad as we think it is. Nationally, maybe the political and cultural ideologies are more in sync perhaps than what they are now, and people kind of are moving in the common direction. Maybe the economy is in a good spot. Locally, we might think of peace as being, you know, freedom from crime, my neighborhood's safe, nobody's been, you know, shooting up the joint, you know, things along those lines. Maybe there's no natural disasters. A lot of the people I work with are based in Los Angeles, and it looks like they're driving to hell, which is kind of, like, you see these pictures of just the hills outside of Los Angeles are on fire, and they're still sitting in traffic. I mean, that is hell on earth. And then personally, you know, this is probably the way that we miss peace the most, because most of us think of our lives as being, you know, peaceful. But every morning we wake up and the anxieties of the day start to hit us. We start to worry a little bit about work. Maybe wake up and the first thing in the morning is we've got a particular sore joint, muscle, the back isn't what it used to be. Maybe you wake up and you realize you forgot to do something the day before you really needed to. Maybe you wake up in the morning and you're concerned about your finances. Maybe you're concerned about your relationships with your spouse or your family or your friends. Maybe you're worried about your kids. Maybe you're worried about various hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And we have this thing, the moment we wake up in the morning, that our stomach just starts to churn and our muscles start to tense and anxiety starts to fill up. And even when our lives are pretty simple, we usually think about it being periods of great periods in life are usually periods of less anxiety. I mean, that's kind of how we measure peace in our lives. And I think it's pretty telling that in America, where we consider ourselves to be one of the most technologically, educationally, societally advanced cultures on earth, we experience so much stress and so much anxiety, even when things are about as good as it can get. For any person of any time, we have it better than almost everybody, and somehow we still manage to find fear and anxiety and stress in our life. There was this big study done by the American Psychological Association, and this is 2011, said Americans stress about a bunch of different things. One, 75% of us will stress about money, and this is, you know, a year specific, so this is you stress about money. You stress about work 70% of the time, economy 67% of the time, relationships 58% of the time, family responsibilities 57% of the time, family health problems 53% of the time, personal health concerns 53% of the time, job stability 49%, housing costs 49%, personal safety 32%. I'm not even factoring in politics, climate change, or your belief that you don't have, it's not happening, violence, North Korea. what someone is saying on Facebook about you or what someone is saying on Twitter. We have a lot of things that we stress about. And we spend, this was a really awesome statistic, we spend $150 billion every year in healthcare costs because of stress in America. That's a lot of money. Most of us think, if I had $150 billion, I wouldn't be stressed out. And more than that, we spend another $3 billion in self-help to try to relieve stress and anxiety. I'm gonna spend more money, I'm gonna find this really good yoga class and that'll help me relax. I'm gonna spend really good money and find this great podcast. Maybe I'm gonna listen to white noise and whale sounds and raindrops. You know, my pictures are gone, but you know, I'm sitting at the end of a dock someplace. I had to pay $2,000 for this wellness retreat, and so I'm trying not to be stressed about that $2,000 and experience the Zen. It's not happening. And stress literally kills us. I mean, that was probably the other thing that I think was so interesting, is that stress kills you. It screws up your heart and your circulation system. It screws up your body's ability to digest food properly, so you put on more fat and have worse conditions because of stress. We have a million different ways that stress starts to add. It even can cause mental illness. They say children who experience stress early in life, their brain can actually change the shape of their brain. It develops incorrectly because of stress and trauma early in life. And that can lead to significant long-term anxiety disorders and other mental illnesses. And that can even happen in adults. We can start to take these. It can take away our ability to sleep, which then has a ton of other impacts. Some of us who have been young parents know what it's like not to sleep. And you get kind of crazy when that's happening. But Jesus tells us that that is not the case. That doesn't have to be the case. And I think the reality here is that we often look to earthly things to try to find earthly peace instead of looking to God and Jesus where we can find earthly peace. In John 14:27, Jesus tells us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The world's peace is cheap, it's temporary. We can go to a wellness retreat, we can get better for a little while, but we're in inadequate control, and we know that peace is short-lived. But Jesus says he's not giving us that kind of peace. He tells us not to be troubled and not to be afraid. In Galatians 5:22-23, we're told that the Spirit, who Jesus sends to us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, meaning there's nothing that can constrain these things. So peace is part of what Jesus gives to us. And I think some of us think of that and we start to, we start to do this whole cheapening thing. We start to say, well, Jesus doesn't really mean peace. You know, what he means is I can find some momentary happiness in my devotions and kind of escape. But he doesn't actually mean that when I'm facing a trouble or an illness or some sort of dispute or I'm struggling with something in my life, that there is actually peace for me in that particular moment. And I think that's probably one of the things we get most wrong. And I think a great example of this is Paul's life, right? Paul, the guy who got stoned and who got dragged out of cities and beaten and spent a lot of time in jail. He's gathering firewood and he gets bit by a poisonous snake that he should have died from. This guy is just living in peace, right? It's super easy. And he says in Philippians 4:11-13, and this is a guy, again, who's going through all of these troubles, and he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And most of us, if we try and in our bad, anxiety-ridden days, we try and sit down and say, "You know what, I'm at peace, I can control this, I'm going to check down." Our voice is going to crack, it's going to waver a bit. But Paul, with confidence, and to people who know him, so this is not just him grandstanding up on a stage and pretending to be at peace. You know, he is writing to people who know him closely. He says, "Hey, I have this peace in the midst of all these things." These are people who could call him out if he was lying about it. And they don't. They see this, they know it's true, and we have these words here for us. We can have that peace with God on earth. Doesn't mean that things are going to go perfectly, that we have perfect health. Paul had some unknown illness. Paul had plenty of suffering in this life. Never really, you know, had a great job that he could, you know, was secure and relied on. He's mostly getting chained up and drugged from one city to another after he started preaching. But we have peace, that same peace of heart, peace of mind that is available to us through Jesus Christ. And so I think that's probably one of the encouragements that I would give to you is if you don't have that, and most of us don't have it often enough, and most of us don't really have it in a meaningful way, we need to start to kind of examine ourselves and figure out why. I think first we have to check our faith. We have to look back to that salvation. We have to look back to our hope in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26:3-4 says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Who do you trust in? Do you still look back to Jesus as a practical savior in the time of illness and financial hardship and relationship struggles? Or do you just view him as some sort of far-off spiritual heaven sort of savior, but not someone who's there for you now? Our faith should lead us to a place where we depend on Jesus in the practical. He is Lord of all. Second, where do we turn for our peace? So what happens when we start to experience anxiety? Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The type of peace Paul had goes beyond understanding, right? It's just kind of bizarre. You might think, yeah, he's not mentally well if he's that peaceful in the midst of all that sort of trouble. But the reality is that he has that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And so my question to you is, where do you turn for peace? Do you go to pray first? Or do you pray only after your opportunities to try to fix things? You know, maybe that checklist of 1 through 20 has all failed. You know what? I'm going to try, you know, this first. I'm going to try this. And then maybe if that doesn't work, maybe I'll go to a naturopath over here. And then maybe I'll get a counselor. And maybe I'm going to do this. Maybe I'll, try to find that Zen doc someplace. And maybe that will help me. And the reality is that we should go to prayer first, right? We exhibit our faith by who we turn to and who we look to for salvation, and we can do that through prayer. And so wherever you are in your life, whatever you're struggling with, you know, if you're a saved person, or even if you're not saved, the first thing you should be praying is, hey, I need salvation. The second thing you should be praying is, God, help me. Because he's faithful, he does. And we may not always get the answer we want, the resolution we want, but we can have peace in the midst of those circumstances. And the last one is the question that I'll pose is, and not a question but a statement, and this is a fun one because it's on bumper stickers everywhere. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So I wrote down let go and let God. it's easy. It's on refrigerator magnets. But this idea that sometimes we get in our own way. You know, we choose anxiety. We choose things that bring pain, that disturb peace. And we choose to do that by trying to be in control of things that we're not really in control of. And so if we set aside and just say, hey, you know, let the peace come, we move out of the way of our own selves, and we actually focus on allowing the peace of Christ to be present in our life, allowing our faith to be active in our life. I think that's part of how we'll experience that peace. But even that doesn't fix the world around us. We're still going to get older. We're still going to die, right? So there's always this element of brokenness. It says in the Bible that all of creation just groans for the return of Jesus and being made right again. And so perhaps most importantly, and I think this is a big hope that we can draw from even when we're in times of anxiety and trouble, is that there is peace from God for eternity. Earlier, I had shown some images of what we thought peace was, you know, what Google says peace looks like. And I think sometimes we think about that and we kind of merge it with the idea of eternity in heaven, and we start to think that looks kind of unappealing. My grandpa's an atheist, and one of the things he told me, he thought it was funny, was that he didn't want to go to heaven because he was worried that there was going to be a lot of people like my great aunt there, and it was just going to be like church services that he'd had for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And he's used to kind of very traditional church services. You stand, sit down, repeat after me, stand, sit down, speak something in a language you don't understand, stand, sit down. And then there's a lot of judgmental people who are boring and kind of dry, and they don't have very much sense of humor, and they're not very laid back people, you know, like my great aunt. And that's what he thinks of heaven as being. That was kind of his conception. I think sometimes even as Christians, we start to think about heaven as just being like kumbaya, you know, just hanging around, you know, gold streets, hanging out by the big, sunsets and things, I don't know. But we often don't get heaven for what it really is. And so I tried to kind of come up with a picture that I think that does that, and I'll have the worship team come up. So I found two pictures that I think give us a better idea of peace. So the picture on the left is a picture of Armistice Day right after the end of World War I. And this is in New York. Both of these pictures are in New York. And the picture on the right is the picture of people after World War II when they have Victory in Europe Day. And so these people have been at war for 5-10 years. In World War I, they say around 20 million young men were killed in combat. It's a lot of people. And an additional 20 to 50 million people globally died as a result of the Spanish flu, which happened largely in part because of the World War. And then in World War II, another 20 million or so died just as part of combat. And so these people, they've just heard that there's peace. And peace to them means run into the streets. It means stand shoulder to shoulder with a bunch of people you don't know, cheering and yelling until your voice is gone. Give up on work for the day, whatever your cares are, whatever your things are that might otherwise, you know, occupy your mind and your attention. They go out and they pour into the streets for these enormous celebrations, and they ride that high for weeks. And the irony here is that the day they wake up tomorrow, someone they love may be dead. They may still be sick. They may still be poor. They may still be hungry. They may still have problems in their home relationship. But peace to them was worth celebrating like this. And I think the thought that I would leave you with is that when we reach heaven, we'll have a celebration about the end of a war that has resulted in every death, in every sickness, in every illness, in every hurt, and every pain for all of eternity. We'll have a celebration that will last for millennia, that will rejoice in the glory of a God who said, look, you chose bad for yourselves, but I have come and I have redeemed you. I have brought you back. And now we can celebrate the end of all of those things that take away my peace from you. I have welcomed you back into that eternity. And that, I hope, is how we value peace, right? I mean, when you think about heaven, it is a global, universal sigh of relief and then celebration. And so I'd like to leave a couple of thoughts. If you're not saved, get saved. I mean, there's nothing more important than I can say today than that Jesus is the Savior that you need. Second, I would say that if you are saved and you're just not experiencing peace in the way that the Bible promises, look back at what the Bible says. Spend some more time there and let God be active. Lean on God. Don't lean on yourself. Lean on Jesus Christ and the salvation he provides to do the work in you that he promises. And I think, lastly, I would encourage you to kind of cling to this idea that this type of peace is coming, right? There is going to be hard times. There's going to be different trials. Some of you are probably in the midst of them right now. And you may not have a great opportunity to try and settle down or find some moment of quiet in your own heart. But I want you to look to that eternal peace that is available to us, that is coming because we are saved. And then I think, you know, Chris touched on this last week. Share that, right? I mean, we want our friends and our family to be there with us, right, in that celebration. We want them to be standing by our side. I mean, I don't want to count them as the people who died in that war. I want to count them as part of the victors, right? I want them to be able to experience that too. Let's close in prayer. If any of you have, if you're not saved, if you are saved and just need some prayer for encouragement and a prayer to maybe turn over some of what you've been trying to do on your own, I pray that you would, you know, come up and we'll pray with you here after we're done. But Lord, thank you so much that in spite of our trying to do for ourselves what you have promised you would do for us, you are still faithful. That you have made this plan throughout all of eternity that ultimately results in a victorious celebration of peace. God, I just pray that if there are people here who don't know you, that you would be active in their hearts right now, active in their lives, that you would be opening up their ears and their eyes, that they can start to experience and see you and start to see your working in their life. God, I pray also that if someone here is saved and they've been struggling with different things, they've been struggling with anxieties and fears, and they've been struggling to release those things to you. Maybe they're trying to struggle with their own righteousness and trying to earn their way again or earn the salvation that they have. I pray, God, that you would just free them of those things. Ultimately, I pray that you would also impress upon us the heart, a heart that is filled with peace, that a surpassing peace would be present in our lives, that we would be able to look to you, and look to your promises and see and experience the goodness of our God. In your name, amen.